Let us read from God's word in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 22. Genesis 18 and verse 22. Three men have visited Abraham in his tent. Two are angels. The third is a manifestation of Jehovah, and in that human form. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spake unto him yet again and said, "Peradventure there shall be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for 40's sake." And he said unto him, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 20's sake." And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Abraham is called the friend of God. God and Abraham were friends. And friends speak to each other. And these two friends did. The Lord spoke to Abraham in this chapter 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation?" And so on. And the Lord reveals to Abraham his intention concerning the city of Sodom, like a friend opening his mind and heart to someone close to him. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And Abraham spoke to the Lord in this prayer of his, which we have just read from verse 22 through to the end of the chapter. And Abraham's prayer is for the inhabitants of Sodom, that if it's possible, that the city might be spared. It is remarkable that Abraham should pray for Sodom. Perhaps not that remarkable, since Abraham is such a large-hearted and gracious man. But perhaps it's remarkable that a place like Sodom should have a man like Abraham to pray for it. But it did have. It was the most wicked city of that time, and perhaps the most wicked city of all time. In Ezekiel 16 verse 49, we have this said about it. Behold, this was the iniquity of Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her. There is always a danger, isn't there, with prosperity and the leisure time that comes with prosperity. Human nature being what it is, the devil finds work for idle hands. And when there is plenty of time that's not taken up with hard work, gainful employment and creative, productive activity, there is always a danger that people will want to indulge themselves in low and base ways. And that's how it was in Sodom. There was so much prosperity and there didn't seem much hard work. And so people were free to indulge their base instincts. And maybe that's what led to the perverted and depraved lifestyle that Sodom is proverbially known for. And it's probably no coincidence that in our generation people have so much leisure time compared with previous generations. And of course there is so much, isn't there, sexual sin and moral wickedness and sodomy. Yet Abraham prayed for the inhabitants of Sodom that they might be spared God's judgment, especially Lot and his family, of course. And we know that if there had been 10 righteous persons in Sodom, it would have been spared that judgment of God. Verse 32, he says, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. Now, doesn't that show how valuable the godly are to a bad place? And isn't that a clue as to why Western nations have not been overthrown with judgment long ago, including the United Kingdom, because of the godly, more than 10, many. And not only the existence of godly people, but praying godly people. And we know that when Moses prayed for Israel, he turned away God's wrath, didn't he? He stood in the breach between an angry God and a guilty nation, and God did not destroy that nation of Israel. And maybe it is that the prevalence of the Lord's people, I know we are in a minority, but a significant minority and a godly praying remnant. And it may well be under heaven in God's purposes for our sakes that Great Britain has not been lost under an avalanche of fire and brimstone. Not to mention the United States of America and other countries on the European continent. How favoured any nation is to have the Lord's people within her borders. And ironically, countries that persecute God's people don't know what they're doing, do they? Because they're harming the best people. And they are harming and trying to destroy their greatest asset. The presence of godly people praying for the nation, praying for the church, praying for God's kingdom. Doesn't it show the blindness of sin and the great wickedness? And of course we're in a situation today where there are growing numbers of people who dearly love for the church to be a thing of the past and Christians to be no more, and that every last vestige of real religion and Christian righteousness and morality should be eradicated from our land. They don't know what they're doing. Because if they had their wish, who knows what we would descend into? The abyss, and lost under the judgment of God, as things would only get worse and worse. Well, In the event, there were not 10 people in Sodom that saved the city. There were only Lot and his wife, 2 unmarried daughters, and we read of sons-in-law and daughters. We don't know how many, but there was not 10 in total. Perhaps Lot thought there might be a few other righteous people, but there was the shortfall. There could not be found 10. And so those who were willing to leave were brought out in time, and the city was destroyed. And you might think, so much for the prayer of Abraham. But all, you see, was not lost. And I want us to look at this prayer because it has something to teach us about our praying, and it may well be an encouragement to us. And I want us to see, first of all, the gracious initiative. Verses 23 and then verse 33. We read at the beginning of the prayer, Abraham drew near, and we read at the end of the prayer, verse 33, the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. Do you see the remarkable difference? Abraham draws near to God and starts praying to him, but at the end of it, it says that the Lord left off communing with Abraham. Who was doing it? Well, that's the wonderful thing, you see. It seemed, didn't it, as if the initiative was Abraham's. And particularly there in verse 22. The men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord, and Abraham drew near. You picture the three men, they turn around and they go away in the direction of Sodom. Abraham goes past them, stands in front, and addresses particularly the one who is the Lord and starts praying to him. Abraham drew near. He did physically what we do spiritually when we pray. This is a physical manifestation of the Lord. And Abraham advances toward him, speaking to him face to face, and in our souls we draw near and speak by faith before his face. James 4 verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And we should do this because it is a command to draw near to God like Abraham did. And if we draw near in faith and love, we have the assurance he will not draw away. In fact, he says to Israel in Jeremiah 2:31, remarkable words. He says, O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. He says, he's picturing this to them. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel? A land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. And you see, the Lord is expostulating with his people who are saying, we're not going to come anymore to you in prayer. Have I been a wilderness? Have I been a dry, a barren place? A place of disappointment? Of mirage that's evaporated into nothingness when you prayed to me? Have I been a land of darkness and no light and no comfort and no blessing when you prayed? Wherefore are you saying we will come no more unto thee? See, if we draw near, God will draw near to us. He will reciprocate always. And the promise is he hears prayer and he is willing to receive us. And when we do not pray, The Lord says, why are you not praying? Have I turned you away in the past? Have I failed to listen to your prayers? Have I disappointed you? Have I given you cause to restrain prayer before me? You see, this is the language of love, isn't it? And the language of disappointed love. Well, Abraham was not like that as God's friend. He drew near and he took the initiative. And we need to take the initiative and draw near, not just when we feel like it, but when we know we need to and we know we must. Draw nigh to God, it's a command, and he will draw nigh to you. But the point is, dear friends, the gracious initiative here was not Abraham's, it was the Lord's. Because that last verse, 33, the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. It appears that Abraham left communing with God, didn't it? Doesn't it? When he left it at 10 righteous persons and then ended his prayer. But no, the Lord left communing with Abraham. So whose initiative was it? It was the Lord's, wasn't it? In other words, it was the Lord who drew Abraham. And dear friends, that's what lies behind all our real drawing near to God. He has been drawing us. And that's the only way you and I can really pray. When the Lord works that in us. Because without that work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we have not the power to pray. We might feel the need, have the desire, we might want to make the attempt, but unless we are drawn, unless there is an inward gracious drawing, we shall not really pray. Now that doesn't mean that we sit and wait until we feel the drawing, because the command is always there, draw nigh to God. But the promise is, you see, that as we do draw nigh, he'll draw nigh to us, and we'll find that we are being drawn. When we fulfill our duty with joy and believing expectancy, he will fulfill that promise and undertaking to enable us to do it. Those lines of Wesley in that hymn, I've never ever come across better lines to express the plight we're in, but the wonderful promise of help. We cannot think a gracious thought, we cannot feel a good desire, till thou, who calledst a world from naught, the power into our hearts inspire. And then we in thy spirit groan, and then we give thee back thine own. Now isn't that true to experience? Left to ourselves, we can't pray. But we're not left to ourselves. The initiative, the gracious initiative. Abraham drew nigh, but it was the Lord who was communing with Abraham all the time, drawing him out, drawing him on, and bringing out fresh and increasingly more bold requests from Abraham. You will find that if you have known anything, and if I have known anything of real praying, it will be the Lord has worked it in us. And we have only worked it out because of his working in us. And aren't those grand and wonderful times when we're given an opening in prayer and an enlargement and a liberty and a feeling helped in prayer, and we lose sense of the time, we lose sense of anything happening around us because the Lord is drawing us and we are running after him. And it's a tremendous thing. I sometimes, in my younger days, used to feel a little bit impatient with certain ministers when they used to lead the service. A certain type that placed a great emphasis on the Lord needing to begin the work in us. But the longer I live, the more I find that they were right. Even though perhaps we don't always say so in these terms. But they used to say, and now we trust the Lord will help us to pray. and then they'll lead the congregation in prayer. And I say, well, it's your business to lead us in prayer. But you see, the man knew he needed the Lord's help to lead the rest in prayer. And I've lived long enough to find that how true those words are. We need help, divine help. When we take the initiative, we shall find the Lord is not behind us, but is always ahead of us. And we draw near, but he's drawing us near. And so it's a kind of venture of faith, isn't it? We commit ourselves to the Lord in an experience of drawing near and encountering and praying and communing. And we'll find in heaven, as we see all these things, we'll find that our praying was more the Lord's praying through the Spirit in us. Praying in the Holy Ghost. And what good words these are of Wesley's, aren't they? We cannot think a gracious thought, we cannot feel a good desire, till thou who callest a world from naught, the power into our hearts inspire. And then we in thy spirit groan, and then we give thee back thine own. Only giving back what the Lord has first given to us as we really pray. And you might say, ah, well, but what about those times when I have really struggled in prayer? And I wonder if I've prayed at all. So confused, so distracted, so heavy, so discouraged. Hardly risen at all. What about that? I must have been left to myself then. Don't be too sure. Because as the Lord sees and as the Lord hears, there can be a lot more of Holy Spirit inspired praying in us than we are aware of. And the Lord looks upon the heart, doesn't he? And he hears the cry of the heart. And he sees the struggles we're having. And it's not always when we feel the greatest liberty that we're experiencing the greatest help. It might be that we find the greatest bondage, that we're in fact knowing a gracious help. It's just that we're not given the luxury and the comfort of knowing it. But it can be so. But let the Lord be the judge. But oh, the gracious initiative, it's the Lord's initiative in all real praying. Have you found it so at a prayer meeting? Sometimes you feel like engaging in prayer verbally, the very last thing you want to do. You're jaded, tired, weary. And yet, we brethren and sisters, we must pray, mustn't we? And when you start praying, have you not found that help has come? And have you not been thankful afterwards you did pray? Because you've been refreshed yourself. And you've been helped more than you've realized. Well, an encouragement to take the initiative and find that God is taking it before ever we do. That's the gracious initiative. Look, let's look secondly at the gracious sovereignty. Verse 33, and the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. The Lord terminated the praying. It wasn't Abraham. The initiative was the Lord's, and therefore how much he was going to grant in answer to this prayer belongs to him as well. And it got down to 10. And the Lord terminated it, it would seem. He allowed Abraham to prevail as far as 10 righteous persons. And then it's left. And isn't there a secret sovereignty that operates as we pray? And there is a mystery about this. How much we ask for, how long we continue to ask, whether we even are able to ask at all in some cases. The Lord is in charge. We are in no sense trying to manipulate It is the Lord who is dealing with us. And real praying is God exercising us in these ways. Now, you see, sometimes you pray for a particular person or situation and you feel really encouraged as you're praying. You can almost see the answer before your eyes by faith, and you're quickened to keep on praying. And every time you come back to praying, you are very encouraged because you've got an opening, an enlargement, a drawing out in prayer. And you think to yourself, surely the Lord means to answer me in this, because I'm not being restrained in any way. I'm feeling helped to pray. Maybe there are requests you are making every day concerning particular things that are so vital to you. And you find marvellously that every time you come to God about it, the Lord is there with you. And you find help. And you're wonderfully encouraged. And you want to keep doing that. But sometimes, have you found it so, that you try to pray for an individual or a situation and it's like a brick wall? And it's something, it's like a shutter, changing the metaphor, that comes down in front of you. You just can't begin. Now, there's something very solemn here, because in 1 John 5 and verse 16, we find that there are classes of persons that we wish to pray for, and yet there are some that the Lord is not going to answer prayer for. And in fact, we're advised not even to bother. 1 John 5 and verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There's a case proposed where there's some grievous backslider. It's backsliding. And there is hope. And so you pray. And the Lord is pleased eventually to answer prayer. And that person is restored. And the Lord gives him life. Because it's a sin not unto death. But look at this. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. That's apostasy. And it is a fearful thing when God's people just can't seem to get going in praying for an individual. There's a brick wall. There's a resistance. Fearful, isn't it? And it's a warning about apostasy. Because you see, every apostate begins as a backslider. And you can't tell the difference. And if you and I harden our hearts against the Lord and persist in a way of sinning, whatever that sinning is, whether it's a heart sin or openly that's kept secret, private, if we continue in that course, the Bible speaks of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And it can be backsliding. And the Lord in mercy moves us to pray for ourselves or others to pray for us. Jesus prays for us at God's right hand. And there is life. We're restored. But then there are some who are going in a course of sinning in their hearts or privately. And they seem to be permitted to carry on. And they're not softened. And they're not convicted. They're not convinced. They're not troubled. And more sin. Longer and longer. Away from the Lord. And even though keeping up a profession outwardly, for the sake of a decent appearance before God's people, yet they're in a parlous state. A dreadful state spiritually. And then eventually it gets detected and the Lord's people see it and they get praying and they can't pray. And the Lord says, no point. I do not say he shall pray for it. most dreadful thing. And no wonder you see the person eventually abandoning all profession and going back into the world. The world has finally claimed its own. Apostasy, impossible to renew them to repentance. Even though they tasted, even though they professed, even though they were outwardly with the Lord's people, knew the outward operations of the Spirit of God, now all that has been thrown off and thrown away, and they're trampling on the blood of Christ, and the Spirit of grace is being done despite unto. And I think to myself sometimes, it's a fearful thing. And I think if I deliberately sin and hold out in that course of sinning that's begun, you've just got no guarantee that you'll end up being recovered. Because you've only got assurance that you really are a Christian if you're persevering in the way of grace. And the Bible warns us, doesn't it, that we hold fast the hope of the gospel unto the end if we're steadfast. And if we persevere and don't get moved away from the hope of the gospel and so on. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It's the credentials vital. And I say to you, as I say to myself, be very, very careful. Avoid high-handed, deliberate sinning. Because you play with something that others have played with. And now they're no more. And even God's people don't have a liberty to pray for them. Spiritual indifference and hardness of heart, rebellion, self-will is a fearful thing. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, the miracle and marvel is that Abraham was given a large measure of liberty to pray for the citizens of Sodom and to pray for Lot. But you see, he was just Lot, wasn't he? Righteous Lot. He was a righteous man, though a foolish, compromise backslider. But the Lord recovered him. And it was thanks to Abraham's prayer under God, wasn't it, that he was brought out and he was not consumed and lost forever. So there is a gracious sovereignty in the Lord's dealings with us in prayer. And we are not in control. The Lord is in control. And then lastly, not only the gracious initiative and the gracious sovereignty, but the gracious fruitfulness. I turn over to chapter 19 and verse 29. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. God remembered Abraham. In other words, remembered his prayer. And it's interesting how wonderfully it's put, isn't it? It doesn't say God remembered Abraham's requests. God remembered Abraham. His person first, then his prayer. And again, you see, it reminds us of what a personal relationship and communion prayer is. You see, two people who love each other, one won't say to the other, I love your words. They'll say, I love you. Of course, words are wonderful as well, but it's not just the words, the speech, is it? It's the person. God remembered Abraham, his friend. And for his sake, because he prayed, he rescued Lot. And great things were done. And the Lord took account of some things about Abraham when he remembered him. His unselfish concern for Lot. Lot was undoubtedly the main focus of his praying, wasn't he? But who was Lot? He was his brother's son, his nephew. But my word, he was a bad lot, in that he was a pretty poor believer, very weak and tending to compromise. He separated from Abraham, pitched his tent towards Sodom, eventually lived in Sodom, rose to some position in Sodom, jeopardized his whole situation. The kings that conquered Sodom took Lot away with all his goods. Abraham had to rescue his nephew and hazard his own life and the lives of those who were helping him. And yet he went back to Sodom. And then he's in danger of being swallowed up in the judgment of the city. Abraham did not say, well, it's your fault. You've brought it upon yourself. You had a warning when the kings took you away, when they conquered Sodom before, and you were rescued and you went back again. And he didn't say, well, that's it. You have to live with it. You've made your bed, you must lie on it. Because you see, charity never does that, does it? Like Christ, it's a love to the uttermost. And the undeservingness doesn't come into it. Abraham prayed for Lot because he loved Lot. And he would still love him and do his utmost for him. And even though Lot was far away in Sodom and Abraham was in his portion of Canaan, he could pray for him and he would reach him by prayer. And he did that too. And as a result, Lot and the two daughters were saved. Never give up praying for those who seem to be least worthy of your prayers. Just remember that we are not worthy of anybody's prayers either, least of all the prayers of our great high priest in heaven. Ah, God remembered Abraham, his unselfish concern, his humility in prayer when he said, I am but dust and ashes, I'm nothing. The more you pray, the lower you go, don't you, in your view of yourself. As the Lord becomes everything, you are humbled. It's a wonderful experience. You lose sight of self and pride and things like that. And his earnestness, his persevering, one by one, from 50 to 45 to 30 to 20 to 10 and so on, reaching for more as the Lord was leading him on, growing in faith and boldness. And then look at that wonderful statement there in verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham arguing with the Lord in a right sense, appealing to God's justice and the fact that he governs righteously and never does any wrong and any harm. And we've often quoted that verse, haven't we? The judge of all the earth shall do right. And so he shall. And Abraham was able to appeal to that. Well, the Lord remembered Abraham in all these things, appreciating Abraham for his praying and calling upon God and appealing to him in this way. And our prayers, dear friends, mean so much to the Lord. The gracious fruitfulness here for Abraham himself, for Lot and two daughters. And if there had been 10 righteous persons, even the whole city, the 5 cities of the plain, could have been rescued. The power of prayer, the gracious fruitfulness. And dear friends, when we pray for our nation, when we pray for the church of God, we pray for people known to us, never forget, it is not just here that something is happening. O thou that hearest prayer, and the Lord is dealing with us. The Lord is listening and taking account and remembering you and remembering me. And he will do what's right with our prayers, won't he? Joseph Hall, the one-time Bishop of Norwich, centuries ago, he said, good prayers never come weeping home. I am sure I shall receive either what I ask or what I should ask. The Lord knows what to do with our prayers. There will be a gracious fruitfulness, more than we know, more than we perhaps shall see in this life. But oh, let's lay hold of the Lord and let us see that fruit and the answers to prayer that that fruit is. May the Lord be pleased to help us together. Let us sing together hymn 388.